This morning, I want to finish part three of this series on Jesus, Messiah, Prophet, Priest, and King. We started talking about Jesus, the threefold office of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ. Both words mean the Anointed One. And the threefold office of Messiah is as follows on the screen, Prophet, Priest, and King. As a prophet, Jesus speaks for God to men. As a priest, he speaks for men to God. And today we're going to look at the final installment of this series, talk about what it means to call Jesus King. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing today over the ministry of your word. Speak to our hearts today. Let Christ be lifted up and exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. Ivan, the king of Russia, frequently would lay aside his royal robes and put on the clothes of a peasant and go out into the streets of Russia and Moscow disguised as a beggar to see how he would be received or not received, how he would be treated by people. And on one occasion, he went from house to house looking for someone who would take him in, care for him. And house after house, he was rejected. Finally, he came to the house of a very poor man who told him, "My wife is sick. I have a new baby to take care of, but you are welcome here in our humble home." He took in Ivan, not knowing that this was the king. He fed him. It was a simple meal, but it was the best he had and all that he had, and provided him a bed. The next day, the king, the pauper, he thought, went his way. A few days later, he was quite surprised when the king's entourage arrived at his house. More than surprised, he was actually terrified. He asked, "What have I done wrong?" They said, "You've done nothing wrong. You've provided your king a place to sleep and a meal." And the king told this man, "Name your son after me. I will pay for his education." He gave him a large sum of gold and said to him, "If you ever need anything, I will provide it for you." It's the true story of a king who dwelt among commoners, and he was a king in their midst. But most people, the people didn't recognize it, they didn't perceive it, and they didn't know who he was. 2,000 years ago, the king of the universe left the palace of heaven, disguised himself in human flesh, and came to earth. He didn't come to the royalty of the palace, but to the simplicity and poverty of the manger. His birth was accompanied by the sights and sounds of a stable, witnessed by angels, shepherds, and farm animals. Later, magi from the east would come to worship him. And little did the world know it, but the king of heaven, the king of the universe, had arrived on this earth, but he was overlooked, ignored, and people failed to perceive who he is. But the message of Christmas is there is a new king in town. And if you go back to the Old Testament and examine the theology of the Hebrews, you understand that to the Hebrews, the word king was primarily used in reference to God. To say my king was to say my God, like Psalms 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And it speaks not only of his sovereignty, the one with all power and authority, but also of his deity. And to call Jesus King was a designation of his deity, a confession that he is God and one with the Father. And so it was that when his ministry was initiated and the ministry of Messiah was inaugurated, it began with the announcement of a kingdom. In Matthew 4 and 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You can't have a kingdom without a king. And the announcement of the kingdom meant Messiah had come. And we see this theme throughout the whole of the New Testament. And time will not allow to rehearse all of those passages, but only a few are necessary to establish this simple point that I know you already are aware of and agree. Matthew 2 and 2, as I mentioned, the Magi, when they came to Herod, they came and said, "We have come seeking the one who is born King of the Jews." Not born to be king, but born king. "We have come looking for the one born king." When the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the angel said of Jesus, "He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." In Luke 19, 17 through 38, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day of the triumphal entry, as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the people began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they said of him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." When Nathanael first met Jesus, and he said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." In John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Even the thief on the cross recognized it. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 14, declares, "They will make war on the Lamb." That's the kingdom of the Antichrist. "And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And near the end of that book, in chapter 19, verse 16, as he describes the triumphal return of Christ, as he sees him coming, riding upon the white horse and all the armies of heaven, and he's clothed in white raiment and the sword is coming forth from his mouth, which is a metaphor of the word of God that is coming from his mouth. He said, "I looked, and on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this Jesus, the baby born in a stable, in a manger, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is King? None of us have ever lived under the rule of a king. We've never lived in a monarchy. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of His kingdom. He is the King over that kingdom. So what does it mean for us to say Jesus is King? There are three things I want to point out to you very quickly about the kingship of Jesus. And I first want to talk to you about the temptation of His kingship. The temptation of His kingship. What would be the primary temptation of kings? It's easy to understand. The temptation that most kings fell prey to was the abuse of their power. Because you see, kings are autonomous. Autonomous means self-law, self-rule. They don't answer to anyone. They are not accountable to anyone. They are a law unto themselves. Their word is absolute. Their authority is undisputed. Their rulings are unquestioned. No one has the power to countermand an edict from the king. He, at a whim, could issue a commandment, and it had to be obeyed. And that kind of power, that kind of authority, that kind of control always lends itself to the temptation of abuse. The question is, what kind of king would Jesus be? What kind of king would Jesus be? As Jesus began his ministry, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4 that he was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And from a high mountain, Satan showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all this domain and its glory. If you worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The temptation here was to shortcut the process to become just another human king over a kingdom like every other kingdom of the earth, a kingdom of politics and power and wealth. And let me tell you, not only did Satan try to do this, the people tried to do this on more than one occasion. They tried to make him a king by force. From the very beginning, they tried to make Jesus into a politician, one that would be like every other king. But in the early days of the early church and the early theology of the apostolic church, it becomes very clear what kind of king he was. It was a theology that was reflected in what was most likely one of the earliest hymns of the Christian church. It is written in Scripture, but was probably sung as a creed, as a creedal hymn. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. And it tells us what kind of king our king would be. And here's what it says. Speaking of Christ, that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Though all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, his sovereign rule is not characterized by abuse. We see it in this picture in Philippians as the humble king who laid aside the privileges and prerogatives of deity. He left the hells of heaven for the nails of earth. He left the splendor of glory for the to come to the lowlands of sorrow, to this world to experience, as in a way that as Ivan had done, left that palace to live among his people. He left the splendor of heaven to live among his people. And how did he come? He came as a servant. He humbled himself. He became and came in appearance as a man. He was a man, fully God, fully man. Not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, but a servant who humbled himself unto death. And not just to any death, but he humbled himself to the death of the cross, which was the most cruel and painful and humiliating form of execution known at that time. And it tells us something about what kind of king our king is. We also hear it reflected when he tells his disciples, "Whoever is greatest among you must be the servant of all." There is an Old Testament portrait of this in what I think is one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus as king in all of the Bible. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, now listen carefully, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Now that's a picture of a king. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. You have a picture of Christ coming as Lord and God, coming with might. His arm is ruling. He's a ruler. That's what kings do. And this strong, powerful, mighty right arm is a picture of his rule and his power and authority. And he comes, his reward is with him. And his recompense, he is a king who, yes, has the power to render judgment. That's one side. The next phrase, listen to this. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What an incredible picture in contrast. With her strong right arm, he exercises all of the authority and all the power and all of the might as king. But in his other hand, while his right hand holds a scepter, in his other arm, he carries a newborn lamb. And the Bible said that he would shepherd his flock. As a shepherd, he would tend his flock. And his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Is there a more beautiful picture of tenderness and innocence than that of a little lamb And it's held so gently and yet so firmly in the arms of the shepherd as he carries that little lamb close to his heart, and he gently leads the nursing ewes. That's E-W-E, not Y-O-U. The mother sheep. And what is so striking about that, as you look through history, both biblical history and sacred history, most kings are not like shepherds. Most kings, there is a tendency to become tyrants. Why? Because they fall prey to the temptation of kingship, and that is to abuse power, to be overbearing, to be harsh, even to be cruel. But the king of Israel is the shepherd king. Hallelujah. The shepherd king, yes, who comes with power and authority and might of his throne, and yet with a tender and gentle hand carries the little lambs and gently leads the nursing ewes. This is an example. What does this mean to us? What does it say to us? As believers of Christ and followers in His kingdom, we have to walk the same path. Because in certain places of life, we are all may find ourselves in position of some authority and having something of power. No, not the power of a king or a president. It may be the power of a parent in the home. It may be the power of a husband in a relationship. And there is always that temptation. Oh, it gives some people a little bit of power and it goes to their head. And they try to throw their weight around, and they like to bully other people, and they like to abuse, and they become overbearing. There is that temptation. We see it in our society all the time. Politicians who abuse their authority. Police officers who abuse their authority. Pastors who abuse their authority. Parents who abuse their authority. Bosses who become overbearing and harsh. Like the story of one boss who tended to be that way, and he walked out onto the plant one day and he saw a guy just standing up against the wall, just standing there doing nothing. He walked over to him and said, "Young man, how much money do you make a week?" He said, "About $500. He reached in his pocket, pulled out five $100 bills, said, "Here's a week's pay. Get out of this building. Don't ever come back." Man left. He went to the foreman. He said, "Who hired that man?" He said, "Nobody. He was the pizza delivery guy." It can backfire. When we're in that position of authority, it says something about how we are to treat other people, especially for those of us in those times when we are in a place of authority. If this king can be gentle, cannot the subjects of the kingdom be gentle and gracious as well? To be gentle with other people, to be respectful of other people, to treat other people with kindness. And to say that Jesus is King means we walk in the footsteps of the one who emptied himself, who humbled himself to take on the form of a servant who was gentle like a shepherd. And we should follow that example. The second thing I want you to notice about the kingship of Jesus is the transcendence of his kingship. Now, the word transcendence means supreme. It means incomparable, preeminent, surpassing, towering, ultimate, unequaled. Unmatchable, unsurpassable. It means better and above and beyond everything else. And his kingship is exactly that, transcendent. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. There is no king like him. There is no kingdom like his. His kingdom is the only kingdom that will never end. Every kingdom of this earth, given enough time, will one day pass away. But if his kingdom, the angel Gabriel said, there shall be no end. Pilate was fascinated by the idea of Jesus as a king. In fact, one of the first things he asked him, he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus, in the answer rightly understood in the Greek text, was saying, "You've said correctly, I am a king." He acknowledged that. But later he asked him, where is your kingdom? And Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." Interesting term. Interesting phrase, rather. Pilate, my kingdom is not like yours. It is from another place. Back then, people tried to make Jesus a king like the kings of the earth. And today, people try to make his kingdom like those of the world. Sometimes even people in the church try to make the church or a business or a political organization. Someone said to me, "Pastor, this is a business and you're the CEO." No, this is the church of Jesus Christ. It is a house of worship. I'm a preacher of the gospel and a shepherd and a pastor of God's people. And it's a huge mistake to try to govern God's affairs like the kingdoms of this earth. Not the same. It's transcendent. And here's what we need to understand. Jesus doesn't advance his kingdom by force. He said, if it was of this earth, if my kingdom was of this earth, my servants would fight. What would they fight for? They would fight to establish and advance that kingdom. Now, folks, I don't know if you realize it or not, but that statement has never been more relevant than it is today. It is as current as today's headlines because there is, right now, at this very moment, a kingdom that is trying to advance itself all over the earth in our day and time by force. In Afghanistan, the Taliban, as servants of Allah, are fighting to force their religion over their nation and over the whole world. And in Arabic, the word Islam means submission. It also means peace. And to the Taliban and the radical Muslim jihadists, it means peace by submission. We acquire peace. We obtain peace by subjugating everybody to our religion. And by force, they take away the rights away from women. They subjugate people under control. They rule by force and terror and kill the infidels among the radicals of that religion. In prior generations, through Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin, communism was advanced by force, and the result was 20 million dead Europeans. Communist China is like that today. And in Cuba, people live in poverty and tyranny in the kingdom by force. And if you get in the wrong kind of kingdom, every freedom you have ever known will be taken away from you. Taken away. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We need to take notice and pay attention to how we conduct ourselves in this world. Jesus does not advance his kingdom by force, but by freedom. And if the church falls into coercion and legalistic abuse and control by manipulation, we are more closely aligned with the kingdom of this earth and not the kingdom of Christ, whose highest law is the law of love. Love the Lord God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So how does he advance his kingdom? They ask him, "Where is the kingdom?" And he said, "The kingdom does not come by observation." The kingdom isn't something that you can see. It isn't something you can count. It isn't something you can measure. It isn't something that you look at and say, "This building or that edifice or this or that or the other." No. He said, "No, the kingdom of God," he said, "is within you." And that's how his kingdom advances. And that's how the world is changed. Not by force, but by the entrance of his kingdom into the hearts of men that changes them from the inside out, where men are born again and become new creations in Christ Jesus. And it changes how they treat people. It changes how we do our business, how we conduct ourselves in the world. It raises the bar of our morality, our ethics, our character, our attitudes. And that, ladies and gentlemen, can change the world. That's how his kingdom advances. Nobody is ever forced into the kingdom of God. He will never force you to be part of his kingdom. Jesus does not conquer your will and force you to follow him. No. People come to him by choice in response to a gracious invitation where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy, laden, and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." And those who accept that invitation and come into his kingdom, they are delivered as they come. He delivers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son, and you become part of a kingdom of light and joy and love and freedom For Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And God's people said, amen. And the last thing to talk about is the threat of his kingship. The threat of his kingship. When he was born, the news from the Magi, when they came to Herod's palace, and they said that they had come born seeking, they had come seeking one who was born king of the Jews. It struck terror into the heart of Herod. Now, if you study in history, I don't have time to go through all of this, but there probably was, in some ways, Herod was probably mentally ill. The man was paranoid to the nth degree, so threatened and so insecure and jealous of his kingship. He killed members of his own family because he saw them as a threat to his rule. He killed his wife's father, his father-in-law, had him murdered because he saw him as a threat, and then went to his funeral and cried over him. This man, absolutely paranoid to the nth degree. And the mention that there was another king, it posed a real threat in the heart and mind of this deeply disturbed man. And the Bible said that he was disturbed at the news. And his paranoia, in his paranoia, he ordered the death of baby boys from infants up to 2 years of age in an effort to remove any threat from his throne. Even a baby, he was threatened by a baby. And there was a power struggle going on right then. Even as a baby, Jesus threatened the existing power structure of his day. Herod saw him as a threat to his rule. The Pharisees and the rulers of Israel saw him as a threat to their power and their position. And Jesus indeed is a threat, because when he comes into our lives, he supersedes all authority and structure in our existing systems of living. He is a threat to our religion. Now understand, there's a big difference between Christianity, being Christian, and just being religious. Christianity isn't about so much about religion. It's about a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. I remind you, it was religious people who killed Jesus. And religion through history has been one of the greatest and most severe opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a threat to our religion. He is a threat to our traditions. He's a threat to our attitudes. He's a threat to our biases and our prejudices. He's a threat to our own power structures. It's a threat. And I want you to notice, look at the two responses to the kingship of Jesus. To the kingship of Jesus. Two groups there that respond in completely opposite ways. The response of the Magi contrasted to the response of Herod. The Magi, now think about them for a moment. They weren't just ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill citizens. They were men of renown coming from the area of Persia. And probably during the intertestamental period and during the dispersion of the Jews when they were carried into Babylon, and many Jews remained there and lived there, it is most likely that they were taught prophecies of the Old Testament, out of the book of Daniel, out of the book of Messiah. And Daniel actually told the year in which Messiah would be born after the rebuilding of the kingdom. And so this is how they knew about this. And last Christmas or so, I preached a message all about that. So I don't have to go into all the details of that. But that's how they knew about Messiah and this star that led them and guided them. These were men of renown. They were educated men. They were men of social standing and thought highly of and highly regarded. But they were not at all threatened by another king. They weren't threatened by the kingship of Jesus. They were actually drawn to him. That's why they left their families and their homeland, embarking on what was a long and rigorous journey to find this one, to find the one born king of the Jews, and to worship him. And that's what they did. When they found him, they gave him gifts. They bowed down and worshiped him. May I just tell you, add this in. The world looks a lot different from your knees. It looks a lot different when you're on your knees. They bowed in worship. They came in seeking Him out to worship Him. The other response, 180 degrees in the other direction, the news of another kingdom. Herod could have received it. He could have worshipped. But he was not about to give up his power. Not about to give up his place of control. So he lied to the Magi. He tried to involve them in a conspiracy to murder Jesus, to murder this baby. And then when he realized that he had been tricked by them, he then conspires to murder children and slaughtered thousands of innocents to hold on to his place. All because he feared the rule of another king. Ladies and gentlemen, right there in the Magi and the Herod, you have the two responses of all of humanity to the kingship of Jesus. There are some who simply recognize Jesus is a threat to the way they want to live their lives and how they want to conduct themselves in this world. And they are determined to be the ruler over their own little flat, thin kingdom. No matter what. Will not recognize Him or honor Him as Lord. They want to be in control, which is really the illusion of control, because there's very little in this life that you actually can control. But I'm going to call the shots in my life. I will not acknowledge another king. And that's why there's no room for Jesus in their life, because He is a threat to their attitudes, to their traditions, attitude to all that they are. A threat to all that they are. And then there are others who understand, as the Magi, who recognize the beauty and simplicity of this humble shepherd king who isn't abusive, who doesn't force himself, who simply comes and gives the invitation to come, and that coming to that place and surrendering and submitting, that there is no greater joy than submitting your life to this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and entering into His kingdom, a kingdom of light and love and joy and peace, of the comfort, the security, the protection, the provision that comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord of my life. The singer Bob Dylan at one point confessed a relationship with Christ. I don't know how genuine that was. Not my place to judge that. I'm just a witness. I'm not the judge. But during that time, he wrote a song entitled, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." I don't know if you ever heard it, but you're gonna serve somebody. And the point that he made was simply this: if Christ and His love does not rule your heart, sin and Satan will. Because you're going to serve somebody. And I have lived under the rule of both. I've lived under the rule and the power and the dominion of the King of Darkness and His kingdom. And I can tell you that there is no comparison. I prefer the gentle, loving rule of Christ, the Shepherd King, over the depressive, tyrannical rule of Satan, who's over a kingdom of darkness that ultimately leads to death and eternal separation from God. But you're going to serve somebody. Let me close. Well-known author, American author Mark Twain, wrote a book titled The Prince and the Pauper. And in it, Prince Edward Tudor, who was heir to the throne, met a pauper whose name was Tom Canty. And amazingly, the two of them they could have been twins. They bore a remarkable resemblance. And both were quite dissatisfied with their life. Tom Canty, dissatisfied because living in poverty, not having enough because of the hardships of life. And the prince Edward, from the opposite of having having been exposed to the opulence, the abuse, and all of the stuff that went on in the kingdom. So they decided to swap places. And they exchanged places. So Tom Canty gave him the robes of the pauper, and Edward gave him his princely robes. And they exchanged places for a while to experience the world from a different perspective, different point of view. Prince Edward lived among the common people. He experienced the hardships and the sufferings of the poor. Tom lived in the palace and experienced all that went with that, the opulence, the supply, the provision. And nobody really knew the difference. But there came a day in that story when the king, King Henry, died. And then the rest of the story is about Prince Edward, who now wears the robes of a pauper, trying to get his throne back. And eventually he did. Went back to the throne. But the point of the story was, in the last part of that story, here is Prince Edward, who was adorned, wearing the robes of a pauper. He is the true king over that kingdom, but was not perceived as such and was not recognized as such. Because all the people could see when they looked at Edward, all they could see was his rags. If you'd stood that day in Bethlehem at the manger and peeked in, all you would have seen was a baby wrapped in rags, because that's what swaddling cloths were. They were strips of rags that they bound the baby up in to keep warm. So all you would have seen is a baby wrapped in rags. But I tell you the truth, that baby, see beyond the rags, is the true king. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the king of the ages. He is the king of all kings. And he is the Lord of all lords. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and pray.